Please turn with me to Psalm 3 this evening. I'd like us to look at this psalm together under the heading, The Cry That Brings Peace. The Cry That Brings Peace. Though written hundreds of years ago, this psalm of course has great relevance to us, not least that we live in a world of trouble. It seems that in our world trouble abounds and peace evades. There are many examples today, aren't there, of situations where there is no peace internationally. There are wars and there are droughts and there are famine. Nationally, there seems to be a race in our land to bankruptcy. Who will come first? Will it be financial bankruptcy or political bankruptcy or moral bankruptcy or spiritual bankruptcy? You'll have your own answer to that question. But it's a time of trouble. At different levels, internationally, nationally, but also, of course, at the individual level too. There are troubles abound in our own lives on account of health, in the area of our relationships with others, financially perhaps with our families, perhaps something to do with our background, the overwhelming circumstances that we face. When Job says in Job chapter 5 and verse 7 that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards, he is of course speaking truth. We are born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And therefore you, like me, will not avoid trouble in your life. Troubles are very likely to abound, and given that we're going to face them, what can we learn from Psalm 3 to help us as we face them? I'd like us first of all to consider the author. Under the heading, the author is in trouble, as we see from verse 1. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. The author is in trouble. The author, as we learn in the title, is David, the father of Absalom. That again is made clear to us in the title, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. But here is David, and I guess that you will know much about David from the scriptures. The youngest of 8 sons of Jesse, the shepherd boy who was called to be king by no one less than the living God himself. A man described in the Bible as a man after God's heart. Yet despite those advantages, or perhaps because of them, he lived a life of trouble. And I want us to consider that together firstly here this evening. The author is in trouble. And when it comes to David's troubles, I want us to look at them in 3 ways. I want you to consider first of all how his success brought him trouble. It seems to be there's no escape from trouble. First of all, his success brought him trouble. He was a brave young man. We know that he snatched lambs from lions and bears, that he killed both lions and bears, and of course he then killed Goliath. He was a man of physical strength and bravery. That didn't make him immune from trouble. In fact, you could argue it was partly the cause of some of his troubles. It was his success. But when he returns from slaying Goliath, of course, we read that the women were dancing and they were singing, Saul, the king, has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And in reply to that refrain, Saul was very angry. He was jealous and angry towards David, who'd had great success. And the Bible says that Saul increased in anger and he took various attempts to take David's life. David's success in slaying Goliath brought him trouble. We read that he went and hid in the desert, and yet still he became king over part and in the whole nation. We read that he was mostly a very good king. His success, though, brought jealousy and anger from his enemies who threatened his life. Even when you're successful, it's no guarantee that you will avoid trouble. But secondly, David's failure brought him trouble too. Not only his success, but his failure. We know in the Bible that David committed adultery with Bathsheba and also murdered her husband Uriah. David, of course, repented and was forgiven, but he did have to live with the consequences of that sin. And that sin set in motion a devastating series of God-ordained consequences in his life. He was never the same man again, though he was forgiven. The child, of course, born from his relationship with Bathsheba, died. He was told that someone from his own family would rise up against him. And then we see a deterioration in his own family. His oldest son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister and the sister of Absalom, the girl called Tamar. Tamar's brother Absalom takes revenge by murdering Amnon, all within the family. Absalom flees into exile for 3 years, but was later permitted to return. But for 2 years, David refused to speak to his son. On a number of occasions, he did not deal well as a father with his son Absalom. And resentment continued to build, not only in his family, but also in the nation of which he was king. And Absalom took advantage of that. He began to court the disgruntled people, offering himself as a more sympathetic leader at the city gate, and the Bible says, stealing their hearts. He himself was resentful towards David, but he found others who for different reasons were resentful, and he began to court them. We do read that after 4 years, Absalom went to Hebron and declared himself king, but he then puts together a strong conspiracy against his father. He declares civil war and marches an army to Jerusalem, from where David flees. The servants, the little ones, they all take off for the wilderness, and David follows. We have that pathetic picture of him, weeping and walking barefoot with his head covered in shame. And then I don't know why I've always enjoyed that scene. Perhaps I haven't grown up in my childhood, as we looked at this morning. But that scene when Shimei curses David, and as David's going alongside one, little Shimei's going alongside the other and pelting him with dirt. The shame there of David. As Shimei accuses him of being a worthless man. Troubles for David abounded. And here they're really brewing. The one who has reigned for decades and was known for military prowess, the one who's extended the borders, the one who's become fabulously wealthy, the one who is an authoritative figure, now looks like he's living in his last days. For David, everything has unravelled, and at its heart, really, it can be traced back to his sin. Much of this is self-inflicted. His allies, his friends, his family have abandoned him. He's faced treachery and betrayal from within his own family, and that has brought home to him his own failure as a father. He was weak in dealing with Absalom. Oh, he faces multiplied troubles, not only when he's a success, but also, I would argue, in greater detail, when he's a failure. And here in this psalm, we simply read in verse 1 that those who bring him trouble are increasing. That's the conspiracy which Absalom is very cleverly putting together. Their ranks are growing on a daily basis. It's a snowball effect here. The dam's leak is widening. He's surrounded with enemies north, south, east and west. They are rising up against him and increasing in number. What's more, they are saying things. Struck me with Nehemiah how much he was threatened, wasn't he, by the words of his enemies. Not just what they did, but the things that they said. And here we read that they are saying, there is no help for him in God. What behind that is, what they're saying really behind that is that God no longer delights in him, so God won't deliver him. There'll be no help for him in God. He's finished. And we see here, many are they who say of me. I do think the better translation is that they say to me. These words are coming into the ears of David. They're being whispered into him and repeated to him. Ha ha! There's no help for him in God. As I'm sure you can imagine if you just put yourself in his shoes here this evening. This is a traumatic and humiliating time for David. He's a man who's facing awful trouble. And that's when we come across the first time in the psalm the word Selah. Selah. It may be a musical accompaniment, it may mean an interlude. It appears 71 times in total. We tend to think it probably means think on this, or what do you make of that? Here's King David. With his enemies rising up against him and increasing in number, they're saying of him, there's no help for him in God. Now, what do you make of that? The author is in trouble. Deep trouble. But notice it's not the end of the psalm. Secondly, notice that the author cried. We come to the sealer at the end of verse 2. In the first word of verse 3 is the word but. Here there's going to be a change in direction. The situation seems hopeless, but there is hope. It's but. And the first thing I want you to notice is that in trouble, deep trouble, humiliating trouble, David knew his God. David knew his God. His first words are, but you, O Lord. But you, O Lord. And I guess that leads to the question immediately this evening. In trouble, where does your heart go? Where does your heart, my heart, go in trouble? David's heart went to God. Perhaps you've known trouble of late. Perhaps it's multiplied as in that trouble your heart hasn't gone to God. Maybe this evening will be a great encouragement for you in your trouble for your heart to go to God right in the midst of trouble. I want you to notice that David knew this God as the five following things. In trouble he still knows God. The first thing we realise is that he knows him as Lord. Capital letters, L-O-R-D, the personal covenant name of God. The I Am, the self-existent one, the God of covenant faithfulness. This is the God who's called him. This is the God who's appointed him. This is the God who's anointed him. This is the God who's provided for him. This is the God who's pardoned him. This is the God who's been faithful to him. All of those things would have come back as David says, but you, O Lord. You know, I was just out there tending the sheep and they called me one day. And it was you who called me. Not a bad thing to go back over our own personal history at times, is it, in trouble, and to realise how it was we got where we were in God's faithfulness. That we're a people who've been pardoned by this God and known his mercies. And he's provided for us and he's seen us through troubles in the past. He's the God of covenant faithfulness. It's not too dissimilar to in the New Testament being able to speak of God as our Father, that intimate name. The first thing I want you to notice here about David as he cries is not only that he knows his God, but in trouble he was intimate with the infinite. He turned to God. The second thing of the five that he knew this God as was, as a shield for me. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. What a wonderful description. How appropriate for this particular time. Tens of thousands are drawn up against David to do him harm, but he has the greatest of shields. No one less than the living God is a shield to his own appointed king, David. And I believe the expression of God being a shield begins in Genesis chapter 15 with Abraham, when the Lord says, do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield. And we have sung this evening, you are our shield and defender. And I want you simply to meditate this evening on God being your shield. Notice how often the psalmist takes comfort in that phrase in in Psalm 5 and verse 12. But you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favour you will surround him as with a shield. The psalmist knows what it is to be protected by the living God. If we turn over to Psalm 18, we see there on at least three occasions. It's another psalm of David. He's a man who's known great trouble. The pangs of death have encompassed him. The floods of ungodliness have made him afraid. But what's his hope? Well, in verse 2, he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Yeah, wonderful to take the Psalms ourselves and to read them, and to meditate over them, and to see that this God, if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is our God too. And all the things that he was then to his people, he is now in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a shield. In the same psalm, in verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is proven, he is a shield to all who trust in him. And the word shield again is used down in verse 35. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. David is there surrounded by 10,000s of the enemy, and yet what he comes to be most conscious of is God being a shield, notice, for him personally. God will protect him. God will defend him, the king who he, the living God, has anointed and appointed. Nothing can touch David without the express permission of God, because the Lord is a shield. Now, sometimes you will see your enemies and you will hear their words far more clearly than you will see around you the one who is the shield. But nevertheless, to those who are surrounded by enemies, the living God is a shield. Notice, thirdly, David goes on to say, "You are my glory." What a wonderful phrase. "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory." What an important place David comes to here. His only claim to glory, is his identification with the living God. His glory is not his earthly prominence. His glory is not his esteem. His glory is not his reputation. His glory is not his throne. These things are not David's glory. He can lose his reputation. He can lose his throne. Possessing God is more important than keeping any other possession. David, in the place of prayer, in the place of trouble, comes to see God as his glory. He still knows God and is known of the living God even in the midst of his trial. And so here he is, surrounded by his enemies. But he knows the Lord. He knows the Lord is a shield. He knows, thirdly, the Lord is his glory. And fourthly, he knows that the Lord is the one who lifts up my head. I wonder how often your head has been bowed down. David knew what it was in this time to have his head bowed down. The phrase here, "the one who lifts up my head," speaks of God as the one who restores to joy those who are cast down. It was used of the cupbearer in prison with Joseph. Remember, Joseph was there with the baker and the cupbearer, and the cupbearer was going to be restored. It's the same word here, restored to joy. God is the one who restores us to the joy that we knew before the current crisis came upon us, in which we lost our joy. God is the one who we should look to lift up our head. The fifth and final thing that David knew God to be, we see down in verse 8. He knew that salvation and all deliverances belong to the Lord, and that God's blessing is upon his people. In the eye of the storm, David comes to this place of peace where he recognizes that God saves, and he recognizes that God blesses, and he recognizes that he, in all the circumstances of his life, are in the hands of this great God to whom salvation belongs. His enemies are saying of him, "He's finished." David isn't finished at all. In fact, David is now on the way up, because he's come to this place of prayer. He's seen five things in that place of prayer that perhaps he hadn't seen elsewhere. Sometimes we can be very casual, can't we, about our Christian walk, and we don't see things as clearly as we ought to. And then God visits us with some trouble, and we come to do that which we should have been doing anyway, which is praying, and on our knees, we come to see things that we haven't seen for quite a while. Things which are always there, things which are blindingly obvious, but in our casual approach we haven't seen, until we've been brought low and brought to the place of prayer. The author is in trouble. Secondly, the author cried, and we read in verse 7 what he cried. First of all, he cried, "Arise, O Lord." David is surrounded, but he has no misplaced confidence in any deliverance from within himself. He doesn't say, "Well, Lord, will you help me out, because, you know, I've got so much intelligence and so much strength and so much military prowess that actually 10,000, as long as I'm trusting in you, won't be a bother to me. Lord, I can sort this out, but I need a bit of your help." It's not David's attitude at all. His attitude is shown in his words, "Arise, O God." There's not one gram of self-confidence here in David. Not looking to himself one iota. He's looking entirely to God for deliverance. "Do against them what they're doing against me, O God. Arise. They're arising against me, O God. You arise." His second prayer is, "Save me, O my God." He asks God to act in this situation for him personally. He's looking for a personal deliverance. "Oh God, save me." But he's looking to God to do the work of saving him. And thirdly, you notice that he has this great confidence. "Sure that his enemies will be greatly weakened. The cheekbones of the enemies have been struck. The teeth of the ungodly have been broken. Absalom is not going to win." There is going to be help for David in God. He cries to the living God to arise and to save, confident of victory, because here he is the appointed king of the living God. So first of all, the author's in trouble. Secondly, the author cries. And thirdly, the author comes to know peace. He comes to know peace. And not primarily because the situation changes, they will mention that at the end, but because of what he comes to rest in. First of all, his cry was heard. Verse 4, David actually was far from the holy hill, yet God was near. God was near to him when he cried. God is near to all those who call upon him in truth, the psalmist says elsewhere. And David knows that although he himself is far from the holy hill, God has heard him. And that brings him peace. God brings him peace, I would argue, then in the following ways. Knowing who God was brought him peace. Knowing who his God was brought him great peace in this situation of great turmoil. Knowing that he'd been heard brought him peace. And knowing that deliverance belongs to God and the certainty that he is a God who blesses his people brought a great comfort and peace to David. How do we know that? Because in verse 5 we read, he says, "I lay down and slept." I lay down and slept. "The 10,000 all around me drawn up against me are not going to deprive me of sleep on this occasion, because I've come to the place of peace. I've heard what they're saying about me, but it's not true. I've come to consider what is true. I've come to consider who God is. I've come to consider what God is to me. I've cried to him. I'm happy that he's heard. I will lie down and sleep." Peter did much the same, didn't he, in the New Testament? Acts chapter 12. There he is, probably expecting the next day to die. And there he is, fast asleep, between two soldiers, chained to them. But he's fast asleep. He's at peace. He'd said of Ridley the night before he went to the flames that he slept exceedingly well, because despite his circumstances, he'd found peace with God. David says, "I'm not afraid of 10,000 of people. I found courage." And there's quite a link, isn't there, between courage and peace. He found courage again in God. His hand was strengthened in God. And he found peace. He was back in kilter with God, thinking what he should have thought, thinking the thoughts of God, in line with what he said. Some people have argued that Psalm 3 is then sort of taken up by Paul in Philippians. Perhaps it's an illustration of what Paul was going to later on say. And Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And David put that into practice, didn't he, here, in this time of great turmoil and trouble. And we also read that the army of Israel was defeated by David's men. And Absalom, head caught in the tree of course, had three javelins plunged into his heart by Joab, who killed him. and Absalom was defeated, and David was the victor. He was in trouble. He cried. He knew peace. But there's two more things to be said this evening before we close. And the first is this, that the author here, King David, points to another king. The author here, King David, points to another king. In the Old Testament, David is an individual, but he speaks and he rules very often according to his role, where he's God's appointed king over his people. He was anointed to be the king over the Lord's people. And of course we know that as the appointed king he failed. And so a promise was made of a greater son. And the promise was fulfilled in David's greater son, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he failed not. Whenever we read of David as king, our minds ought to progress forward to the king who he foreshadows in some respects, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus. You see, Jesus the King also knew trouble. We can't say that trouble, in a sense, was of his own making. It wasn't self-inflicted by his failure, certainly. But the King of Kings, God's appointed king over his people, knew trouble from his birth. Herod wanted to kill him. He knew trouble from his family. He knew trouble from the religious leaders. He knew problems from his disciples. Wherever Jesus turned, he seems to have met with trouble. But of course, his trouble was greatest at the cross. They'd risen up against him, they'd betrayed him, they'd falsely accused him, they'd whipped him, they'd beaten him, they'd blasphemed him, they nailed him to a cross, where insults were hurled at him. And one of the taunting accusations hurled at him was not too dissimilar to what we read here in verse 2, there is no help for him in God. For we read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 43, let God deliver him now if he will have him. That really is a fulfillment of Psalm 22 and verse 8, where we read, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The kind of taunting accusation thrown against David was thrown against our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And behind the accusation really was, well, he won't be delivered, for God doesn't delight in him anymore. And God delights in his son. The Lord Jesus had his enemies surrounding him at the cross. And from that place, he cried. As you know, he cried seven times. On one occasion he cried, Father, forgive them. On another he cried, my God, my God. Still noticing that God is his God, notice. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? On another occasion he cries, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even in the cry of desolation, Jesus cries, my God, my God. From the cross he cries with confidence. He's confident of his Father's delight. He's confident of deliverance. He entrusts himself to the one who judges justly, as Peter says. And that's what we need to do, don't we, when we face taunting accusations. I came across this quote from Spurgeon linked with this psalm this week. Spurgeon said, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you are. And that's true and helpful. True and helpful. If any man thinks ill of you, don't be angry with them, for you know you're far worse than they really think you are. We're to entrust ourselves, like Jesus did, to him who judges justly. And there on the cross, Jesus entrusted himself to the Father in the work that he, the Son, was doing. The basis for his cry was that here on the cross he's in the Father's hands. Here he's come to do the Father's will. He was there on the cross to pay the price of our sin. And so there the Son on the cross, surrounded by his enemies, confidently cries, entrusting himself into the hands even of the God who is there forsaking him, that Jesus might complete the work which he has come to do. And of course, through the work that Jesus came to do, peace has been brought. Jesus clearly had peace on the cross. He says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But it's the peace that Jesus Christ brings from the cross that I want you to consider tonight. You see, we by nature are enemies of God. But here is one who alone can bring us to the place of peace. Here was one whose cry from the cross and the work he was doing brought peace with God for all who came to believe in him. A king who on the cross is victorious over the enemies of sin and death and Satan and hell, bringing an eternal peace to his people. And he made peace by nothing less than shedding his own blood. So the author's in trouble, and the author cries, and the author comes to a place of peace, and that points to the greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was surrounded by his enemies, that cried in confidence, and through his work on the cross, brought peace. But lastly, this evening, there's lessons for us who read David's words. And I believe that our lessons are as follows. First of all, be settled in your heart. You'll know trouble. You will know trouble in your life. You will know trouble within your heart. You will know trouble in your circumstances. You will know trouble at home and at work and with neighbours and the family and even in the church. If you're a believer here this evening, I can even say that you'll probably know more troubles because you are a believer. So much for the crutch that people say, "Oh, you're all right, you Christians, you've got your crutch, haven't you?" Well, believing probably brings us more trouble. "They persecuted me, they will persecute you," the Lord Jesus said. But also notice that in God's hands, your troubles will be necessary troubles. My troubles and your troubles, from the hand of a wise and loving God, are necessary troubles. They're for our good. We're to let patience do its perfect work. We're to trust in God in our troubles. But I do want you to notice that you can know peace. In your troubles, you can know peace. And first of all, I want to speak to believers and say to you that you can know the peace of God that passes all understanding, guarding your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. In Christ, you see, Christianity is so radical that in Christ we can be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present our requests to God. When we face our troubles, when something of our joy is lost, when something of that peace of God seems to be shattered within us, we're not to slam the door on God, blaming him and turning our hearts from him. Where does your heart go in time of trouble? Because trouble is the opportunity to come to that place of prayer where things can be rediscovered again. And in the midst of desolate times, we can know that he is the Lord. We can lift our eyes to heaven, and there we see, seated upon heaven's throne, ruling over every cloud, every molecule, every grain of sand on the seashore, over the circumstances of our lives, our loving heavenly Father, who makes no mistakes, is faithful in all his promises, is good and wise and loving. And in the midst of the most awful situations, troubling to mind and heart, we can know peace as we lift our eyes and settle our focus on the eternal, unseen things, including God himself. In the midst of the storm, we can be reminded that he is a shield for us, that we are in the battle against the world, against sin, against the evil one. We need a shield. Maybe you've forgotten that you're in a battle. Maybe this tonight is a timely and helpful reminder to you On the Lord's side there are those arraigned against you, the devil himself, the world and the flesh. We're to put on the whole armour of God. God is a shield for us. We have the best of shields. He's our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days. Nothing can touch us without the express permission of God. Nothing can touch us, as we learn from Job. Nothing can touch us in our lives apart from the express permission of God. We are safe in the hands of God. And we are safe in the hands of our loving good shepherd, and none shall pluck us from that place. Did you feel that when you sang the first verse? Your promise, Lord, is perfect peace, and yet my trials increase, till fears at times my soul beset that Satan will defeat me yet. But he won't defeat you yet. Sometimes a turmoil will rise against you and you'll feel like that. That's the time to remember your shield. That's the time to remember where you are. You're doubly safe in the hands of your loving Heavenly Father and in the hands of the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for you. And nothing in the whole of eternity will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What a shield. You can be certain of the key things when it comes to a time of trouble. Thirdly, you can know that your only claim to glory is your identification with the Lord in Christ. Christ is your glory. We're to hold very lightly to any earthly prominence or esteem or reputation that we might have. They are not our glory. We can lose our reputation and everything else, and our glory then would remain untouched. Because Christ Jesus is our glory. And for those of you going through times of hard trial and trouble, even at the moment, remember that you still know God and are known by Him, and you are loved with an everlasting love. You are joined to God by the unbreakable chain of Romans chapter 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who've been called according to His purpose. You know that you're called and predestined and justified and sanctified and glorified. Your glory tonight is Jesus Christ. Bask in Him, ascribe greatness to Him. He is your glory. Venture all for Him. In a time of turmoil, He is the one who lifts up your head. He is the one who restores your soul. He is the one who can restore to you the joy of your salvation. Is that your needful prayer this evening? To go home and not put the television on and not worry about anything else, but to go into the room and close your door and say, Lord, please restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Lord, that word is just for me this evening, to go and do that. Where is the joy of your salvation? It's gone. Please, O God, restore it. My head's been downcast. Lord, I look to you. Not to me, I look to you. Please lift up my head and restore to me the joy of sins forgiven and peace with God. In the midst of your troubles, you can know that you're heard by a God who is near. And in the midst of your troubles, you can find peace by knowing that salvation belongs to God and His blessings rest upon His people. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And maybe tonight you'll find in that place of prayer that you see things that perhaps you've been less clear about for some time. You can go and ask God to act, trusting only in Him. You can go and ask Him to personally deliver you from your enemies. You can ask that He would do that for you and for others. You can particularly pray for the unbeliever, can't you? That God will rescue them from their true enemies of the world, the flesh, the devil particularly. Oh, that God would just bring His kingdom to them Lord, your kingdom come in this life and in this life. Lord, please bless the preaching of the gospel to this soul and to that soul, that they might be set free to find real peace in you. God delivered David, and God delivered Christ, and God delivered the New Testament church, and God has gone on delivering his people ever since. If you're if you're a believer here this evening in trouble, may you find peace. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. But unbeliever here tonight, you can find peace too. Not the peace of God, of which I've just been speaking, but peace with God. That peace which has evaded you all of your life, and evaded you because of what stands in the way of peace with God, which is your sin against God. It's sin. How often when we read the Psalms do we read ourselves into the Psalm? How many of us read Psalm 3 and straight away we say, oh, I'm like David. Look at my enemies. Poor old me. We always choose the hero or the heroine's part in Scripture. We see David fighting Goliath and we think that we are David. But David in this psalm is a type of a greater son, the King of Kings. And our greatest problem is that by nature we're in the tens of thousands who are drawn up against him. We shouldn't see ourselves first and foremost in this psalm as David. As those who are outside of Christ, we should see ourselves as those who are lined up against God's anointed king. Not then, but now. Because that is true of an unbeliever. We are those who are in the tens of thousands and more who are drawn up against the king that God has appointed, who is Jesus Christ. And in our sin and arrogance and pride, we say, we won't have this king to rule over me. We won't have this king to rule over me. And that's a picture to us of our sin. And sin always brings trouble. Always and everywhere. It deserves to bring trouble. The trouble is deserved. The trouble is now. And the trouble may well be forevermore unless we repent of our sin. When we hear that we're those who are arraigned against God's King, Jesus Christ, we can sometimes know something of a pain in our conscience that this is true. We can be conscious that, no, we're not right with God. We can be conscious that we do despise what God says in his word, even despise it by the putting off of a right response to him. It's true, yet we seek to suppress it. Yet we can't argue that sin is real. It won't let us go and we can't give it up. We need someone to deliver us from our sin. And the only one who can deliver us from our sin and the consequences of our sin, the wrath of God against us, is the very king that we're hostile to, Jesus the Christ, who came into this world to die to take away sin. Who came to bear the punishment due to sinners. Who came to bring peace to enemy hearts. Your heart here this evening. You who won't bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You who are drawn up against him. He came to bring peace to enemy hearts. And this evening, more than anything else in your life, you need this peace. I can't encourage you to go to the room this evening and shut the door and say, God, restore to me the joy of your salvation, because you don't know this salvation. I'd urge you with all my heart to go and pray, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. You must go and cry this evening, and you must ask God to act. Your confidence must be in him. Salvation belongs to him. Forgiveness of sins is found in him. Peace with God is found in him. And he delivers personally. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'd encourage you this evening with all my heart to go and call upon him and to turn away from your sin and to believe upon the one who is the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. That in your heart, for the very first time this evening, you would find peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have no faith in Christ, then you have no peace with God. If you come to know Christ for yourself, you'll come to know peace in your heart. Please don't put it off another day, another night. Here you are in the trouble of your sin. Here was a cry that brought peace on the cross 2,000 years ago. If you cried to him this evening from a repentant heart, God would grant you peace with him, both now and forevermore.